Today we come to chapter 3 of the book of Joshua. That chapter chronicles for us the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River by the Israelites. Mark Twain is credited with the quote, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes." How true that observation. For the crossing of the Jordan River harmonizes with the related epic event that which took place 40 years earlier, the crossing of the Red Sea. There are a number of similarities, you know, between the two. I might just mention a couple. Each was a miracle connected with water, witnessed by the whole nation. Each removed a formidable obstacle in the nation's pathway. Each proved to be a consternation to Israel's enemies. And in each case, after the miracle, the waters return to their normal state. But yet there are some particular distinctives between the two. In the first, the foe was behind. In the second, the foe was in front. The first miracle was for a defensive purpose, but the second was for an offensive purpose. You know, I think the rhyming of history is even more accentuated in the book of Judges, because there we see the broken record syndrome. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so he gave them into the hands of plunderers. Then they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent the judge who provided deliverance. But then after the judge passed on, they returned to their evil ways. And so the vicious cycle just kept repeating itself throughout that book. But I'm thinking of one event in history that has no rhyme or equal. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ occupies a singular point in both time and space. For Romans 6:10 tells us, "For the death that he died to sin once for all." Now chapter 3 picks up the storyline where chapter 1 left off. Now chapter 2 being a parenthesis between, detailing the encounter of the spies with Rahab the harlot, you know, who lived on the city wall that surrounded Jericho. At the end of chapter 1, Joshua gave the instructions to the armed men in preparation for passing over the Jordan. And now, in the beginning of chapter 3, Joshua continues by giving instructions to the people and the priests prior to the crossing. Let's read verse 1. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove, or Shittim, and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." Now, I take this to be the day after the spies returned and had given their report to Joshua. Encouraged by what the spies said, Joshua rose early the next morning to address the responsibility that lay before him. You know, when a momentous task was at the top of his to-do list, he made a point to rise early. So here, and in 6:12, and also again in 7:10, we are told that Joshua rose early in the morning. I think this indicates to us Joshua's ambition and willingness to rise to the task at hand without delay. You know, that's a good habit, which is characteristic of achievers. Now, this place, Acacia Grove, was probably about 7 miles east of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. This was the place from where Joshua had previously sent out the two men to spy Jericho. But now the time had come for the army and the people to march westward to the eastern brink of the Jordan, which they did that day. There they set up camp, their last camp before crossing over into the promised land. Verse 2. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. Now here we see a 3 day wait before further instructions were given to the people. You know, sometimes that's the way life is. It seems like we hurry up only to find that we need to wait for something. But Joshua, I think, was a balanced person. Not only did he expediently do what needed to be done, but then if he had to pause to wait upon the Lord, he was willing to do that as well. You know, both of these characteristics are needed to do God's will. After this wait, it seems that the officers actually carried out the command they had received from Joshua back in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. That is to pass through the camp and tell the people to prepare for the crossing. Verse 3. It's the officers here. They commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." So the instructions to the people was, when you see the Ark of the Covenant moving out ahead of you, you are to go after it. That was to be their clarion signal for advancing. Now, after the children of Israel left Egypt, they were led by the movement of the cloud. Exodus 40 tells us, "Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up." The presence and leading of the cloud preceded the building of the tabernacle, because it led them even before the tabernacle was built and before the making of the ark. But once the making of the ark became available, we see that the Lord occasionally used it to lead his people. We find that first in Numbers 10:33, where it says, "The Ark of the Covenant went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." And here again, in chapter 3 of Joshua, the Ark signaled a time for the people to move forward, and it was also to lead the way. Now this brings us to a good question. What should be our guide in life? Now, obviously, we don't have the benefit of the cloudy pillar or the ark to show us when and where to go. Nor do we have the benefit of the star that led the wise men to Bethlehem. Nor do we have an angel who can take us by the hand, like the one who took Lot by the hand and led him out of the city of Sodom. You know, around us in the world, there are so many voices, all inviting us to follow them. Satan, the flesh, the world entice with their glamour. But the faithful believer will shun such scam offers and rather seek to be led by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The children of Israel were to fix their gaze upon the ark, not the turbulent overflow of the Jordan. Likewise, we fix our eyes on Christ and follow him, refusing to be thwarted by the tempestuous turmoil in the world around us. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. You know, if we take our eyes off Christ and look at the turbulent Jordan River that lies before us, we will surely sink in despair. Just as Peter, when he took his eyes off Christ and began to sink in the stormy Sea of Galilee. The ark represented the presence of the Lord with his people. While they were doing the will of God by moving forward toward the promised land, they enjoyed the power of his presence with them. Thus we see that the ark played a major role in the crossing of the Jordan. First, it led by going in front of the people. Secondly, it was with them while they crossed over. Even though Isaiah 43:2 was written centuries later, it describes how the Lord protected Joshua and the people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. And thirdly, the ark followed them. You know, after the people had completely crossed over, the priests carried the ark up from the riverbed behind the people. It says, Isaiah 52:12 says, "For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God of Israel will be your rear guard." You know, I think that's a good illustration of our association with our Lord Jesus Christ. First, the Lord goes before us. John 10 shows the relationship between Christ and the believer as that of a shepherd to his sheep. The shepherd goes before them, and the sheep follow, for they know his voice. And secondly, we know that he is with us. David attested to that in Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And we can lay hold of that invincible promise in Hebrews 13. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then thirdly, the fragrance of the Lord's presence should follow us. As Psalm 23 concludes, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The Lord, he is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the author and the finisher of our salvation. You know, it's interesting to note the way that the names of a lot of things change over time. You know, I was just thinking of the example of the White House in Washington, D.C. It was previously called by various titles, including the President's Palace, the Executive Mansion, and so forth. But it was not until 1901 that President Theodore Roosevelt established the formal title, the White House, by having that name engraved on the stationery. You know, and such is true with the naming of the Ark. You know, throughout the book of Exodus, it is consistently called the Ark of the Testimony. And I think the reason that it is called that is because it contained the table of the law, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. But as time passed, that title faded, and it began to be called the Ark of the Covenant. That title first appears in Numbers 10, and is primarily used throughout the book of Deuteronomy. 7 times in this chapter, it is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. However, that title subsequently gave way to it being called the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of God, which first appears in verse 13 of this chapter, and is used frequently in the books of Samuel and thereafter. Verse 4. "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. for you have not passed this way before. I think the spirit of this verse reflects the tenor of the relationship between God and man in the Old Testament. Now, even though the ark preceded the Israelites, and even though it visibly led the way in which the people were to go, yet it demanded a hallowed position beyond the reach of the people. More than a half a mile of separation was required between the ark and the people. I think we see other examples of this standoffish type of relationship, such as in Exodus 19 when the Lord descended to Mount Sinai and spoke with Moses. The people were forbidden to go up to the mountain or even to touch its base. Whoever would dare touch the mountain must be stoned or shot with an arrow. Now, even the very presence of the tabernacle among the Israelites conveyed an aloof relationship. Though the tabernacle occupied the preeminent central position within the camp, yet it had a linen fence around it, preventing unauthorized intrusion. An entrance into the tabernacle itself was restricted to only the priest. You know, but by way of contrast, today we relish the freedom we have in Christ to come into his very presence to the Lord through the rent veil and address him as our Father. But even so, this present relationship is kind of like a Zoom connection. Currently, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But with great anticipation, we long for the return of Christ, when we will no longer need this looking glass and no longer need the emblems of the bread and the cup. Then with awe and wonder, we will gaze into his face, see him in his glory. Just the thought of that thrills my heart and my soul, and I trust it will yours as well. The last phrase of verse 4 serves as a relevant text for the new year ahead. You have not passed this way before. I got a lot of Charles Spurgeon's writings at home, and he wrote a lengthy message, sermon, just on this phrase alone. That was what normally the way he wrote, took a particular phrase and wrote an entire message. But I think there's a great deal of similarity between the situation that the children of Israel in this juncture of their travels as with us. They were about to cross the threshold of the Jordan River bed to enter a new phase of life. And here we stand at the beginning of a new year, preparing to go where no human has ever trod before. Verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The people were to sanctify themselves. Now, what exactly did that mean that they had to do? Well, if we turn back to Exodus chapter 19, when Moses told the people to sanctify themselves, that meant that they were to wash their clothes and refrain from having an intimate relationship with their wives. Think of another instance. And shortly after Jacob came back to the land of Canaan, the Lord said to him, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there. That was a turning point in Jacob's life, a time of dedication to the Lord and moving forward. And so Jacob said to his household, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. But how do we as believers sanctify ourselves? Well, first there's the cleansing influence of the Word of God. You know, as we submit ourselves to its guidance Ephesians 5:26 tells us how Christ sanctifies the church. He does it by the washing of water by the word. Hebrews 12:1 exhorts us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. And 2 Timothy 2:4 uses the illustration of a soldier. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. These are ways which we can sanctify ourselves for the journey and the battles that lay in front of us. Then Joshua announces to the people, "Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." But as of yet, they just didn't know what that wonder would be or how it would come about. At this point, it seems that not even Joshua really knew how the Lord was going to provide the way to the other side. For it is not until we get to verse 7 that the Lord gave further instructions to Joshua as to what to do. Now kind of imagine the situation here. Joshua and the people are standing before this stormy river. What were they to do? Kind of like at the suspense point and the climax of a mystery novel, just before the tension is swept away by a surprise solution. Verse 6. Then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now, before the performance can begin, the stage props must be put into position. So here Joshua commands the priest to take up the ark and move out in front of the people so that it would be positioned between the people and the river, ready for future action. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Now let me ask the obvious question. Why did the Lord dry up the Jordan River? Well, if you would ask a Sunday school child that, he would say, so that Joshua and the people could cross to the other side. And certainly that's a true statement. But there were two more reasons for the miracle. One given here in verse 7 and another in verse 10. The first additional reason in verse 7 was to firmly establish Joshua's leadership in the eyes of the people. Now back in verse 17 of chapter 1, Joshua had the respect of at least some of the fighting men. But evidently there were many among the people who had not yet given their full allegiance to him. The miracle that they were about to witness would serve to exalt Joshua in the sight of all Israel, the emphasis being on the word all. This would be the beginning. It would be the first in a series of miracles that the people would soon see. No, the ark portrays Christ, but we also see Christ pictured in Joshua. God the Father has also highly exalted his Son, and it is to him that every knee will bow and every tongue must confess. And then going over to verses 9 and 10, we have another reason for the miracle. Verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So the second additional reason for this miracle that they were about to witness is so that the people's confidence in the Lord and his presence with them might be increased. The emphasis, I think, on this verse is that the Lord, he, without fail, will drive out the nations before them. The driving back of the turbulent Jordan River that they were about to see would demonstrate by example the way the Lord would drive back the seven nations from the land before them. Isn't it encouraging when the Lord does something marvelous in your life to strengthen your faith? You know, when we experience hardships and trials, we may rightly ask the Lord, what are you trying to teach me by this? But on the other hand, when the Lord sends some blessing in our life, we might be mindful to give him thanks, which we should do, but we should also seek to perceive as well from the Lord what lesson that he's trying to teach us by the blessing. He teaches us both ways. He taught the children of Israel both ways. Now back to verse 8. You shall command the priest who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now the priestly tribe of Levi was divided into three divisions according to the three sons of Levi. The descendants of Merari had the responsibility for the transport of the boards, the pillars, the sockets of the tabernacle. The descendants of Gershon were assigned the duty for the transport of the curtains and the hangings. And the descendants of Kohath were given the responsibility to carry on their shoulders the articles of furniture for the tabernacle, which included the ark. But before they could transport it, Aaron's sons covered the ark with a veil, then with badger skins, and thirdly on top of that with a blue cloth. Thus, if they followed the instructions that were given by Moses, the people would have seen the blue cloth covering the ark, carried by the Kohathites, who were priests, as it went before them. You know, earlier I said the presence of the ark with the Israelites typifies the presence of the Lord with us. But the priests were to take this ark, which portrayed Christ, and they were to carry it into the midst of the Jordan, which typifies death. Thus, speaking to us of how Christ was betrayed, or shall we say, carried by the high priest and Jewish leaders and condemned to death, so that a way could be opened for us to cross over from the wilderness of sin to walk in newness of life, abundant life, a life that flows with milk and honey. In like manner, as the veil of the temple open the way of access into the very presence of the Lord. So we have a similar kind of symbolism here in the Old Testament with the parting of the Jordan. You know, as the waters of the Jordan were held back, so Christ held back from us the torrential judgment, the death we deserve. What a wonderful Savior we serve. And then verse 11 further tells us, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. A further testimony as to what Calvary was all about. Now for the time being, we're going to skip over verse 12 because verse 12 is repeated again in verse 2 of chapter 4. So go to verse 13. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Finally, at the last minute, the people were told what the wonder would be. As soon as the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark stepped into the water, the waters were to be cut off. You know, the priests were the only ones who got their feet wet. You know, sometimes, you know, we think, wouldn't it be nice if the plan of our life were laid out before us in black and white, if we just knew what was going to happen in the future? But if that were the case, we would not have the opportunity to exercise faith. In this life, faith is more vital than sight. So consequently, the Lord typically waits until the last minute, so to speak, before we realize how he's going to work the situation out. You know, even Moses, so greatly as he was used by the Lord while leading the people through the wilderness, you know, often came to the point where he had to wait until the situation became so dire, until the Lord finally showed him what he needed to do. You know, up until now, it's been all talk. In verses 2 through 4, the officers spoke to the people. In verses 5 and 6, Joshua speaks to the people and the priest. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord speaks to Joshua. And in verses 9 through 13, Joshua speaks to the people again. It seems that Joshua proved to be a good communicator to the people. He explained to them what they should do and what was going to happen very shortly. But now that after the instructions had been properly disseminated among the people and that proper preparations had been made for the crossing, it became time to take action. Like they say, plan your work and then work your plan. So verse 14 and onward into chapter 4 actually tells us about the crossing of the Jordan River. Verse 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now this was the time of the barley harvest, which is in the spring of the year when the Jordan overflowed its banks. To further enhance the magnitude of the miracle, the Israelites crossed the river at the point of maximum flow, just north of where it emptied into the Dead Sea. Now, if you have ever gone down to the fish ladder here in Grand Rapids, maybe in March, after the snow has mainly melted, and seen the flooding and turbulent flow of the Grand River, it gives you some idea of what the children of Israel faced. The Jordan is typically about 90 to 100 feet wide and ranges in depth from about 3 to 10 feet. But during flood stage, it can be as wide as a half mile and substantially deeper. However, during the last 100 years, the flow and flooding has been greatly reduced through the building of dams and the use of the river for irrigation. And to further enhance the significance of the miracle, the timing was precise. As soon as the priests dipped their feet into the river, the waters upstream stood still. And as soon as they came up out of the riverbed, the waters returned to full force, according to verse 18 of the next chapter. We are told that the waters piled up in a heap at Adam, which was near Zaratan. These ancient cities are believed to have been about 16 miles upstream from where the Israelites crossed the Jordan. This means that any tributaries or wadis south of that point would have also been dammed up, providing a wide width for the Israelites to cross over. Now, it is true that the flow of the Jordan River has been stopped by natural causes at various times. Back on July the 11th of 1927, an earthquake toppled some of the cliffs along the bank into the river, stopping it for 21 hours. But that was not during the flood stage. Those who refuse to take the Bible at face value point to this incident and argue that it was an earthquake that dammed the river for Joshua, and it was the aftershock that made the walls of Jericho fall. Verse 17. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Here we read of another aspect of this miracle. The priest stood firm on dry ground in the riverbed, in spite of the fact that just moments before it had perhaps been soggy mud. And to make sure we don't miss the detail of the dry ground, it also adds that all Israel crossed over on dry ground. Now that too rhymes with the crossing of the Red Sea. For in Exodus 14, we are told that the Israelites went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Isaiah 41:18, I believe, speaks of the millennial reign of Christ. There the Lord says, I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Apparently, it's just as easy for the Lord to turn soggy riverbed mud into dry, firm ground as it is for him to transform dry land into springs of water. The children of Israel had been walking about the dry desert for 40 years. They didn't have any rubber boots. So for their added convenience, not only did the Lord stop the flow of the river, he also dried the riverbed so that they could cross over on the kind of ground that they were accustomed to walking on. That's like putting icing on the cake. Now, Christ in his earthly ministry performed some 40-plus miracles that we read of during his 3 years of public ministry. You know, truly the variety of the miracles that Christ performed were amazing. The raising of the dead, making the lame to walk, opening blind eyes, feeding the thousands. But by way of contrast, the sheer magnitude of some of the Old Testament miracles dwarfs those that we read of in the Gospels. For example, one of the best known miracles is the feeding of the 5,000, of which all four Gospels tell us about. But that miracle doesn't even make a blip on the graph when we compare it to the feeding of about 2 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. The magnitude of that Old Testament miracle is about 6 million times greater than the feeding of the 5,000. You know, in Joshua 10, we read of the incident where he commanded the sun and moon to stand still for about a whole day. From a physics standpoint, imagine the tremendous angular momentum of the earth's rotation and compare that to the energy in a tiny speck of thunderstorm on the Sea of Galilee. Now, a typical thunderstorm releases about 10 million kilowatts of energy. But the kinetic energy of the Earth's rotation is approximately 10,000 trillion times greater. So the energy required to still the rotation of the Earth compared to that of what Jesus displayed when he stilled a storm on the Sea of Galilee is a 1 with 16 zeros after it. Now, Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it will be done. But Joshua, he must have had faith the size of a mountain to command the stopping of the earth rotation. Gladys Aylward was a British missionary to China during the 1930s. You know, there she assumed responsibility for an orphanage caring for some 100 children. Jabe Nicholson tells the story of how the communist forces invaded the area, and so Gladys, in spite of her sickness and physical weakness, led the orphans across 2 mountain passes to escape. But then they came to the Great Yellow River of China with no means to get to the other side where safety awaited them. Then one of the orphan girls asked Gladys, is the story of how the Lord parted the Red Sea for Moses true? Why, yes, my dear, that was a true story, Gladys replied. Well, said the little girl, if God opened the Red Sea, why can't he open the Yellow River? Gladys said, well, I'm not Moses. The girl said, it wasn't Moses who opened the sea, was it? Wasn't it God who opened the sea? And Gladys said, well, I don't have enough faith to ask for it. But if you want to pray for it, I'll say amen. So then the little girl prayed that God would open up the Yellow River so that they could cross over to safety. When they opened their eyes, there was an officer from the Nationalist Army. He asked them who they were, where they were from, and why they hadn't escaped to the other side of the river. But after realizing their plight, he gave a shrill cry to the soldiers on the other side so that they could bring their boats and transport the children and Gladys to safety. There on the other side, they had a little Thanksgiving meeting. The girl who had prayed for God to open the river prayed again. We know that you could have opened the river, but you knew that we were so tired of walking that you sent us boats. A heartwarming story. Yes, the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, I remember back when I was a child in Sunday school, we used to sing this chorus. It's been a long time since I've heard it. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and he can do just what no other can do. Our Father, we certainly appreciate reading these stories from your word and how marvelous you used Joshua and the wonders that you did before them. But yet when we stop to think of it, we think of the wonder of the salvation that we have through thy Son. How that you can take a poor lost sinner and transform him into a singing saint. Our Father, we realize that that is even a more marvelous wonder than the parting of the Red Sea or the Jordan River. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that went into that Jordan, went to the cross, died for us so that we might have life, so that the death and the torrent of the river might be turned back from us. Our Father, we thank you for the position. Thank you for going into the Jordan on behalf of us. Father, we commit ourselves to thy care. We thank you for this time to be together. Dismiss us now with thy favor, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.